The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation 21, where we are working on verses 22 and 23. All right, you have the time we provide before every Bible class to deal with the spiritual issue at hand. The first thing and foremost, of course, is that since God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate teacher of doctrine, since he is the one who inspired the words of Scripture, that the believer has to be rightly related to the Holy Spirit through the principle of being in fellowship. Abiding is John's favorite term for it, that was stressed in John chapter 15. So anytime you sin, you break the abiding relationship. Anytime you deal with that sin and get back into fellowship, you restore it. The goal, of course, is to spend a maximum amount of time in fellowship, thinking doctrine, applying doctrine, and all of that, in order to move on spiritually. So it's time to take care of that issue via 1 John 1:9 if necessary, and whatever else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from what we have this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan. We recognize that in the last days, the vast majority of the human race is not going to pursue these things, that we live in an age of lukewarm believers. We live in an age of demonic invasion. We live in a time when the darkness of the cosmos grows increasingly dim every day. We thank you for the light that we have through Bible doctrine. It is our only hope, we recognize, and that you have provided all that we need in phase two to continue to pursue the objectives of your plan. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the final verses here, actually a couple more after this, but dealing with the fact that this gigantic city, some 1,400 miles cubed, is not going to have a temple in it, which would have been very unusual in John's day and age, that every city would have had a temple in it and probably multiple temples devoted to the number of gods that they worshipped under polytheism. But even under the Jewish system from the time of Solomon, circa 966 B.C., the Jews had been quite familiar with and had been under the auspices of a temple since that time. That was actually when he began building the temple. And so once it was completed, it was a regular feature of Jewish life, absent the some years when they were into the dispersion and under captivity to the Babylonians first and then to the Medo-Persians. But it quickly became a focus of the life and was still so at the first advent and beyond the resurrection, as we saw in the book of Acts. So this may have astonished John, but certainly he would know that he is looking now at the realities. We do not need a physical structure, as it were, in the eternal state to go to worship God, for in fact, the reason there is no temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And so they serve here as the present visible reality for what the temple had always pointed to, and that was, quote, the temporal dwelling place of God on earth, or at least the place where God chose to manifest his presence. And the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine upon it. Now this has led some to conclude that there will be no sun or moon, but it does not say that. And there are some other issues that have to be addressed here. I don't know that we can fully answer all the questions. Some things certainly are still going to be a surprise. But verse 23 is not a proof text for the fact that there will be no more sun or moon. It's just simply saying there is no need for it because the light from the city Again, a 1,400-mile cube extends out quite a ways and may, in fact, because it's 1,400 miles tall, approximately, may be able to illuminate the entire planet. Now, some have wondered about this. Is there indeed no sun or moon, or do they still are they still there? Do they function? Does the Earth rotate as it does now? Are there periods of alternating light and darkness depending upon what side of the planet you are on? But I don't know that the text here fully addresses that. There are some things that are implied, but nothing stated directly. So again, the verse simply says there's no need of the sun or moon, not that there are no sun or moon. So the glory of God has illumined it, i.e. the city, and its lamp is the land, and so or the lamb rather. And so you have the glory of God manifesting his essence as he sees fit, which is designed here and described in terms of dazzling light. And you have a light that would require or that would make the sun seem superfluous. So it has to be pretty bright. And its lamp is the Lamb. Again, now through the glorified hypostatic union, the glory of deity is fully manifested through the glorified God-man. And will continue to be so for all eternity. Now, we were quite a ways through this, actually, dealing with the present world. Verse 31 is viewed as a place of darkness and gloom, the devil's world. Which serves to cover the truth by means of satanic and human viewpoint. And Jesus Christ, the true light, came into the world to inaugurate a kingdom of light, which will eventually supersede the darkness of this world. And as we know, the reality is that the true light is now shining and that the darkness could not conquer the light. And the darkness being both a physical figure and obviously a symbol for the darkness of satanic viewpoint, the demonic thinking, and that sort of thing. As and in fact, is tantamount basically to lies, because the truth is the light. The truth enlightens people. Lies disturb them. Lies cover it up. And so here we have that, and everyone who has believed in him has been transferred as we see from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. We saw the verse there in Colossians 1, 12, and 13. And that's spoken of as a current reality when Paul writes, if you, he has transferred us. It has been, it's an accomplished deal. And so, again, these types of verses would tend to undermine the fallacious position that once believers are in the plan of God, they can somehow be in the kingdom, become citizens, be born again, and then somehow all that can be undone. You could be unborn, you could be transferred back into the kingdom of darkness, etc., etc. And there's just no evidence of that. There's never any of that language used of, oh, you've moved back now to the kingdom of darkness, or any place where, you know, believers are ever called Satan's children. Certainly unbelievers are. We don't have any issue with that. But there's never any place where believers, other than the isolated condition I can think of, would be where Jesus told Peter, get behind me, Satan. But it was based on what he was saying, not that he literally thought he was Satan, of course. So 34, the light of God's plan is his viewpoint. To the extent that one embraces the viewpoint of God, he shares in the light and the truth. And we saw those verses in Psalms. Light is for the purpose of illumination. It makes things clear. 35, believers are to accept the realities of doctrine and act as lights in the world of darkness by espousing the viewpoint of God to those that live under darkness as opportunities arise. Matthew 5:14. And in a sense, to the extent that you have doctrine, to the extent that you bring it to the forefront, many people don't. They just go through their daily lives. They never make doctrine an issue with anybody. They'll sit there and listen to anybody say anything, no matter how stupid and off the wall it is, no matter how ignorant it is, and just let it slide. And it's not always the time or place to let it slide. Sometimes it is. So as a believer, you have to pray for wisdom. You have to know when to keep your mouth shut and when it's time to open it up and stand up for the light and stop accepting faulty human viewpoint thinking, or even worse, satanic thinking. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. So let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father that is in heaven. This is a challenge to all believers who are out there, as we all are every day in the devil's world, dealing with the cosmos, and people who are spiritually dead, have no insight, no understanding, are completely brain dead in some cases. Beyond that, beyond the fact that they're spiritually out of it, some of them are just brain dead. And so you have to figure out how to live your life in such a manner that they can see a difference, and they can observe a difference. And that's part of trying to figure out of letting your light shine in such a manner, as he says here, in such a way. So you have to spend some time thinking about that. What am I doing? What kind of witness am I? Et cetera, et cetera. 36, therefore we are exhorted and commanded to walk in the light. To live in a manner consistent with our future in this glorious city of light, Ephesians 5, 8. And just as one should understand that walking as opposed to standing mean different things. If I tell you to stand your ground, that means one thing. If I tell you to walk, that means something completely different. And walking implies an ongoing level of progress. Some believers end up at a standstill because they're basically just fighting a battle against one area of the STA, and they're completely bamboozled by it. And they're consistently losing and then rebounding and losing and rebounding and losing and rebounding and losing and rebounding, and they're not really going anywhere. So walking implies progress as opposed, say, you know, to standing, which is, and we've got both commands here. We've got commands to stand with respect to the truth, and we have commands to walk with respect to the truth. Ephesians 5, 8, here, for you were formerly darkness. Again, the command not to be partakers with them, the issue of separation when it comes to the, as we call them, the SODs, the sons of disobedience. They are bad news. No matter how moral they may be, no matter how nice they may be, they're bad news spiritually. They're never going to be anything but bad news spiritually until they change their thinking. And most of them are flat out unwilling to do it. And so they live their life in their own thinking, of course. They are all just fine, even though they're completely maladjusted to God. In many cases, in the majority of the cases, unbelievers headed for a lake of fire, and yet they think they're fine. So you were formerly darkness, but you are now light in the Lord. Conduct your lives as children of light. And you try to learn, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And figure out, all right, what is it God wants out of my life? As we've dealt with Sunday, you have the directive will of God, what God actually wants. What is God's will in a matter? And God's will can be pretty clearly figured out most of the time just from a simple study of the Bible. There may be those isolated times when it's difficult and it really requires a lot of tenacity and discernment and all of that, but most things are pretty straightforward. And so, but if you don't spend any time reflecting on it or figuring out what you're supposed to be doing, well, you just blither along and call that living the Christian life, I guess. But that's not living the Christian life. It's trying to figure out what the right thing to do is and then doing it. And that, obviously, Paul doesn't go on with that in verse 10. Surely you would understand that the whole purpose of trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord is so you can actually execute it. 37, the fact that the light is available has brought men to a new level of culpability and has manifested that they hate the light for showing them what they are. John 3, 19 and 20. And we're talking about the light here now at the first advent. When Jesus Christ came into the world, certain things changed. There was a new era of revelation, and in fact, an era of unprecedented revelation where God himself appeared in human history. And the author of Hebrews talked about this, that in the ancient times, God spoke to the fathers in various ways and through various means, and sometimes it was dreams, sometimes it was direct revelation. Sometimes it was through the principles like that were taught early on what the original zodiac was for, and why what the sun and the moon and the stars were all for, that this universe had meaning, and that it was not just sort of arbitrarily thrown together. And so, you know, it might come through a dream, it might come through a vision, it might come through some out-of-body experience. There were a number of ways he communicated with people. It could come through the words of the prophets. But obviously, in the last days, it says he's communicated through his son, which is viewed as the pinnacle of revelation, in fact. That here, God has now appeared in the world as the God-man and leaves people without excuse. They cannot say they do not know. Your average agnostic or unbeliever out there who might argue, well, I don't really know if there's a God. Fine. Let's say you're right. Well, first, he does really know, but that's just a smokescreen to cover his negative volition. He really does know if there's a God. He's a liar when he says he doesn't know or he's not sure, because the Bible says God has made it plain to him. Now, either he's lying or God's lying. Which one is it? You don't have much middle ground there to make peace. He's lying. Of course he knows. He knows there's a God. But he even we'll give him that and say, okay, well, all right, so God's invisible, so you say you don't know if there's a God and you've never seen him. Okay. Well, do you think there was a guy named Jesus Christ? Now, that is a historical fact you cannot get around. For all the gyrations that people have tried historically to explain Jesus away, the reality is they can't do it. Because he was just how are you going to accept that there was a Herod then? I mean, how are you going to believe that there was a David or a Solomon? How are you going to believe in the Queen of Sheba? Or the Code of Hammurabi? I mean, that code was about written the same time Moses was. So how do we believe there were pharaohs? And so history proves all this. History is one thing that cannot be changed. And so the reality is then they have to come to the front, well, then who is Jesus Christ? Now that becomes the big question again. And again, any serious consideration of that fact would lead one to the obvious conclusion that he was either God in the flesh or he was the most deranged liar that's ever lived. I mean, you don't have a lot of middle ground on this one either. Because he's clearly claiming to be God, so either he is or he isn't. Either he's a liar or he's not. And you have all these personal eyewitness accounts about him, accounts recorded in the Bible. And even extra-biblical sources, Josephus refers to him. So he knew he was a legitimate living person. The reality is here, but when he came into the world, now the world is more culpable. Now the level of culpability has stepped up. The world can't say any longer, oh, God's invisible, we don't know. Oh, well, what about Jesus Christ? You have to acknowledge that he lived. Now, if he lived, what was he all about? What did he mean? What did he want? Et cetera, et cetera. John 3:19-20, and this is the judgment. That the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices worthless things, hates the light. And that is, the word evil is bad translation there. It's the Greek word phallos. It means that which is worthless, that which doesn't amount to anything, that which is vain. And what characterizes the cosmos? The pursuit of vain things. Things that don't really amount to anything. And you figure, everybody that comes into this world comes in at some level like you and I did. You come in not knowing anything. You have to figure this all out as you go, and you get one run through to do it. You're not going to get a second chance. Oh, well, I couldn't quite figure it out. I didn't have time. Too bad. And so everybody has lived their lives, and they've made choices, and they've made decisions. And they live their life based by a certain code or a certain standard. But generally, most of them are out there pursuing worthless things. They're pursuing riches, fame, wealth, et cetera, et cetera. Things that they think are going to make them happy. Whatever it may be, the American dream. That's really made a lot of Americans happy, isn't it? That's why the sales of Prozac have skyrocketed, because we're all so damn happy. I mean, we can't help ourselves anymore. That's why, you know, why is half of the country depressed clinically? And by the way, that's just another psychological term. Again, that is not a disease. It is not a diagnosis. High blood pressure is a diagnosis. It is a physical provable fact. Well, you're depressed. Well, why are you depressed? Well, my life's a shambles. Well, of course you're depressed. You should be depressed. Well, I'm not going to give you antidepressants. You should be depressed. That's normal, see? But we don't want anybody to be depressed or upset or sad or unhappy. So we got to make sure everybody's happy, happy, happy. And if we can't be happy, well, we'll take drugs and get happy. So there you go. Well, they pursue these evil, these worthless things. They hate the light. They're not ambivalent towards it. They're not just saying, oh, it doesn't matter. They hate it. They have absolutely no regard for it. That's why, do you think people typically will separate themselves away from anybody that they think is going to tell them the truth? Because they don't want to hear it. There are certain things they flat out do not want to hear, and so they stay away from anyone who's in any danger of telling them anything they don't want to hear. You surround yourself with yes men, well, what have you got? You know, your own little cult where you're the center of it. And guess what? That's a very bad way to live your life. It will not work long term. I've seen people do it, and it doesn't work. So everybody, they don't come to the light now. Why? Because it lets their deed should be exposed. People can see it for what it is. And that's one of the beauties of doctrine. People aren't quite so easily able to fool you any longer. You have some discernment based on the divine viewpoint within you. Oh, wait a second. I know this fact, this fact, this fact, this fact. So I don't buy into all of this like everybody else does. And that's what Proverbs, that's what Solomon said the Proverbs were for. Was to provide the divine viewpoint, words of wisdom, so it would give to the young man discernment. And so you don't grow up being a fool and an idiot all your life. Well, 38, therefore we must constantly remember that we are in a warfare between light and darkness. Those that align themselves with the darkness will not necessarily appreciate the light when it comes to them. Well, it says here they hate it, and they don't come to the light. And then John 15... makes it even more explicit. If the world hates you, the cosmos, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Don't feel so all alone because they were down on me long before they got down on you. If you were of the world, second class condition, and you're not, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So we have to take these spiritual realities, arm ourselves with the fact that this is not going to change. It is not going to get better. In fact, it'll probably get worse as the cosmos continues to pursue the maximum saturation of evil that they can find. As they continue to pursue the darkness, as they continue to revel in it, as it says in 1 John there, as they recline themselves in the lap of the wicked one. And they're content with that. And I'm not. They are. So their destiny will be cast appropriately. 39, this glorious future should cause us to order our behavior, goals, priorities, and values in a manner that is commensurate with our future in the eternal city. Prophecy is not merely given to us simply to inform us about what's going to happen. That is one reason for it. We have prophecy also because some of the issues relate to the ethical standards then the prophecy demands. If this is your destiny, if you are really a king, you should conduct yourself in a certain manner. Again, I hate to cite it, but the Lord of the Rings is a perfect example of this. The lead character there, or one of the lead characters, Aragorn, always acted like the king even though you never knew that he was, or at least I didn't figure it out for quite a while. Maybe everybody else did and said, well, that was obvious. Even when it called it the third one, The Return of the King, I didn't get it until I watched the movie. And so you see this, and this is portrayed in Hollywood and in other places that the person that actually is royalty may be on the downside for some time. Things may not go their way. They may be cast out and all these other things. And yet, they continue to plug along and plow along and live their life according to the standards that they believe, not according to what the cosmos is dishing out to them. And so, you have to, that is a part of this, is that there are ethical considerations to go with our future. 40, this reality should also serve as great motivation for us to recognize that we are living in this present world as aliens and strangers. Our eternal home is not of this world. Hebrews 11:13, as the great believers of old have recognized. And every day it just makes me more and more excited to live in the cosmos. I get up every morning, I just think, what can they come up with next? It's going to be another exercise of evil today. Let's get prepared for it. There's going to be a firestorm of evil headed your way at some point. Let's go. But some people, they're just all too comfortable here. They like it here. I don't like it here. Haven't quite liked it here for quite some time. Liking it less and less as the days go by. Hebrews 11:13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were exiles or strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. So again, we should keep all this before us and wrap up here now with the rest of this chapter. Verse 24. Dealing still continued with the subject, although it's not explicitly repeated, the nations shall walk by its, i.e. the city's, light. The nations is actually ethnos. The verb actually leads off the Greek structure here. And you got the verb peripateo, P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. That word means to walk around, to conduct oneself, to live one's life. The nations will live their life by, and literally what you have here, nations is ethnos. Again, apparently a distinction here existing between the church and Israel, which are seen on the confines of the city. You had the 12 apostles' names, and then you had the 12 tribes of Israel. And then here are the nations, and apparently living outside the city. That's the only thing I can conclude, that not everyone lives in the city. The more I look at this, the more it doesn't seem as though they would. So the nations is ethnos, shall walk, not by its light, is actually dia with the genitive, which phos, and it means by the agency of, or through is normally how we translate it. But it means the light's the intermediate agent that illuminates things so they can conduct their lives. And how far will this light extend out from the city? Now, this becomes an interesting question. I haven't, you know, maybe someone can construct a model and figure all this out. Number one, obviously, it's going to depend upon the strength of the light itself. How bright will the light actually be? Number two, a light that is, say, 100 miles high can be seen from quite a distance. If it was, you know, if it's bright and it's up there in the heavens, I mean, you can see satellites at night going over that are higher than that. But this city is almost, you know, it's 1,400 miles high. This is well beyond the stratosphere and out into the region we would call space. So how does it, you know, as it were, you know, this world, Stuart, we were talking about this the other day, and Stuart said, well, it sounds like a tennis ball with a nail in it, or a golf ball with a nail in it. The city is clearly high, though. I mean, much higher than anything we're familiar with on planet Earth. We don't have anything, even things that orbit aren't 1,400 miles high in some cases. And so how bright will this city be? How much will it extend around the Earth? And will it, in fact, illuminate the whole planet at all times? That becomes one of the questions. Now, I haven't got an answer for you, but I'll tell you what the text does say here. It says that they're going to walk by its light. And it says in the daytime there will be no night there, verse 25. Well, no night there would be in the city. And so if there's no night in the city, does this imply there's no night anywhere on the planet? Or that the planet is still rotating? There are periods, alternating periods of light and darkness, because the light source is not available to them. So the city has no need for the sun or the moon, but this begs another question. Well, does the earth have need for the sun and moon for illumination? Or does the city itself illuminate the whole earth all the time? Well, if you figured this out, let me know, as I need to find out. For the nations will walk by its light, or through its light, by the agency of its light, really. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And is Kai, the kings, Basileus of the earth, genitive of Ye, will bear or carry, literally, a present active indicative. They translated this as a future, although note that it is a present, are bringing their glory into it. And I assume it's a constantly present. The idea is that they continue to do this, that they don't just, it's not a one-shot. I mean, he could have used an aorist here. The kings of the earth brought their glory into it. He doesn't use an historic tense here. He uses a present tense. The kings of the earth keep on bringing their glory into it. And so, again, this implies, both from the text itself and from the nature of the verbs and all of that, to me, an ongoing situation, that there are those who are going to reside outside the city, the nations, in fact. You talk about nations and kings here. This, to me, implies everything that we know about nationalism as it exists today. Not everyone apparently lives in the city. Apparently, there are nations and kings out here. Of the earth shall bring or bear, that's Pharaoh, the Greek verb to bear or carry, P-H-E-R-O. Their glory, definite article plus doxa, D-O-X-A, into it. Preposition ice with the accusative of autos, feminine. Again, the city, all these pronouns in here are all feminines because polis is feminine. And in the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And is chi. Then you have actually the word here, gates, leads off the sentence. The sentence is in reverse order in the Greek as to what you have in the English. And the gates of it, poulon, is the same word we've seen before, P-U-L-O-N, means gates. The gates of it, and then you've got the double negative, which in the Greek is for great emphasis. For us, it's bad grammar. For the Greek, it would be translated, its gates will absolutely never, ever be closed. There's never going to come a reason to close the gates. And then Clio means exactly that, K-L-E-I-O, to close or to shut something up. The gates will not be closed there by day. You have a genitive here of time, by day or during the day. Hemera, the Greek word for day, H-M-E-R-A. Four, explanatory conjunction here. Now, this is the part they have put in parentheses, but it's actually just an explanatory clause that follows the fact that the gates will not be closed by day. Well, that would be, in the ancient world, that would be a normal situation that everyone would expect. The gates would not be closed by day. Now, what we would not expect is to find out that there's no night there, that this is a city that is constantly active and constantly engaging in the life in that city on a, what we might say, a 24/7 basis. Here you have an explanatory conjunction which would have stood out very much to John's readers because at night all the city gates were closed, and that was simply for protection. For there will be, explanatory conjunction gar, negative u plus the verb, future now he shifted to, there will be no night. Negative u plus nux, the word for night, N-U-X, and there is the adverb ekai, again, context referring to the city. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And as chi, they will, again, now we've shifted to a future here with Pharaoh, same verb, but now a future indicative. They will bring an unidentified here, third person plural. Is this to do refer back to the kings of the earth again? They were distinctly said to be bringing their glory into it. Are they still the subjects of this? And it would appear to me on the surface that they are. But it may involve more than just the kings. I don't know that we can fully limit it just to them. And they will bear again the doxa. And again, the idea of doxa means overt, external glory. And in this context, it almost has the idea of tribute. That this was a regular feature of ancient cultures as well, that when a kingdom was established, and it was the premier kingdom at that time or whatever, that various vassal nations would bring tribute into the kingdom. And so you see that pretty regularly. That's one of the things you'll see in the life of Solomon, because his was the premier kingdom at that time on the planet. Not that there were not all competing nations out there. There were some. But Solomon largely handled all these through diplomacy, and sometimes not very wise diplomacy, which is ironic because Solomon is supposed to be so wise. But he does, one of the things we'll see is he does some really dumb things. He's just like the rest of us. he has a lot of wisdom and a lot of doctrine. Doesn't mean he always applies it now, does it? And the answer is no. Nobody always does. So this word almost here might have the nuance of tribute. When they bring the glory and honor, time, of the nations into it. Again, directional preposition eis plus autos in the feminine into the city. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And will not come into it is actually how this all leads off in the Greek. You got, again, the double negative, who may. Absolutely never, ever, it's an impossibility. And then you got the verb eisercomai, E-I-S-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, which is a compound from erchomai, to come, and eis into. Will enter into the city. And then you have a redundant preposition here, eis, enter into it. Eis with the accusative of autos. And then you've got every unclean, literally. Absolutely will not enter into it, every unclean. You got the accusative here, pas, or pardon me, the nominative neuter, pas, with the adjective koinos. A koinos means that which is common, that which is shared. In fact, the word koinonia means fellowship. It means a participating in something. The noun means a participating in something. So koinos, this word is actually the opposite of hagios, which is holy. Koinos is the other side of the coin, we might say. So that which is common or profane, and it came to have the idea of that which was accessible, the lowest strata of society, that which was in that way defiled, as opposed to that which was separate, that which was pure, that which was holy. And so absolutely will not come into it every common or unclean, is the way they've translated it here. Every unclean. And you got a nominative neuter singular, again, so we would translate this by unclean thing, rather than, they translate it as nothing, which is good. Because it's not a masculine, he's not talking about unclean people per se, he's talking about unclean things. And Kai, the one doing, there's a textual issue here as to whether or not the definite article should be here, it's really irrelevant. They add it here because of the nature of the fact that they view this as a shift to a person, which it is. It shifts over to a masculine noun. So the one doing, literally definite article plus poieo, again, the verb means to do something, to work at something. Anyone who, they translated here by practices, practices abomination, bedelugma. B-D-E-L-U-G-M-A. That word means a thing which is hated. It's a, again, it's an unclean thing. It's an abominating thing. A thing which is hated, abhorred, or detested. And no one who does abomination and lying. Literally, a lie. Again, these are singulars. Maybe best viewed as a collective singular. Abominating things or detestable things, whatever that may encompass, and a lie. People that poieo lies are people that practice lying. That's the idea of, that's pretty well attested in Greek literature. So anyone who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. That's the ume, shall nothing shall come in, shall ever. That's about as strong as they could get there, come into it. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But only is literally, you got I may, which means if not, and is usually translated by the term except. They translated it here, but only, which is fine, but the idea here is these aren't going to come in except these can't, is the idea. And he's setting up an exception here. But only the one having been written. Definite article plus grapho, the perfect passive participle of to write, means exactly that. Having been written, again, indicates that we know when the Lamb's Book of Life was written. Number one, it was written before the foundation of the world. And we do know that those whose names are not in it, if they're alive on the planet at the time of Antichrist, they're going to fall for his stuff. Why? Well, not simply just because their names are not in it, but because they did not receive a love of the truth. And so, as it were, omnipotence functioned specifically foreknowledge before the foundation of the world, before anything was done. God could look down and he sees the end from the beginning. He sees the existence of every angel, every person. He sees their entire history. He knows exactly what they'll do at every given point. He doesn't make them do it. Now, some people want to make God's foreknowledge causative. It's not causative. It is simply a matter of fact. And as I've tried to demonstrate, you know, I know that there's a basketball game on tonight at 8:30. Am I making them play? No, just because I know about it ahead of time doesn't say anything at all about my relationship to it other than I know about it. And so God's foreknowledge looked down through history. And he saw all that would be positive. He saw all that would receive the love of the truth. He saw all that were interested in the truth, whatever that group of people encompassed, however large it was. And he made a record of it before the foundation of the world, a permanent record. It's not changing. What's the point of making a record and writing it before the foundation of the world if you're just going to keep changing it? This is the whole point, is to demonstrate God's omniscience. This demonstrates that attribute. The Lamb's Book of Life, as much as anything, demonstrates that attribute. And so we know, again, back from chapter 17, in verse 8, about the middle of the verse, and those who dwell on the earth. Again, that phrase, dwell on the earth, in the book of Revelation is technical for negative volition. Negative volition that no matter what, never ever is going to believe. That they're not interested. And the earth dwellers, all throughout this, you can check that phrase out every time, and it always refers to negative unbelievers. And they're never going to be anything but that. They're always going to be negative unbelievers. And so we saw there that they will wonder. They will be astonished. They are going to be awed by this. Whose name was not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And so again, people have postulated multiple books of life. The text does not substantiate that. The text only substantiates one permanent eternal record made before the foundation of the world in which God made a record of all positive volition. Everybody that would ever believe for all time is recorded in that book. And so why does he drag that out at the great white throne? Well, number one, to show all those people, see, your name is not here. You have not been entered into this book. So you would have been here had you been positive, but you're not, as it was. And your deeds will demonstrate that, and that's why they're judged by their deeds. Their deeds will demonstrate that they were not positive. They didn't even do the one thing you have to do, which is believe on Messiah, which takes all of what out of your life? Split second? Less than a minute. And you couldn't even muster that. You couldn't recognize that you were not right with God. Couldn't figure that one out, huh? That there was something wrong. Well, and so again, this Lamb's Book of Life, there's a singular book. It's always referred to as the Book of Life. It's always a singular. And we can allow that a singular can mean a collective plural, but there's no emphasis here at all, since it was written before the foundation of the world, that it is a collective plural, or that the names are being blotted out of it. That's another false doctrine. It's not a false doctrine. It's a misunderstanding of what was taught in Revelation chapter 3. When he told believers, I will not blot your name out of the book of life, and they don't understand that that's simply a grammatical term called latates, and it means to understate the case intentionally. And so when he says, I won't blot your name out, well, there's no indication that he ever does. And so it's another way of expressing eternal security, that God doesn't blot anybody's name out. Once it's there, if God writes a book and it's not perfect, well, then therefore God's not perfect. And if God's not perfect, then why are we even doing anything? I mean, we might as well worship any of the gods the rest of the people out there in the world worship, whatever that may be. So again, it's a misunderstanding of Revelation 3 there, where he says, I will not blot your name out to the people in Sardis. And he hasn't blotted anyone's name out. The record is perfect. It's perfect because it came from the essence of God. How could it be anything less than perfect? For him to be blotting names out, it would have implied a mistake. Oh, well, that person didn't believe. I thought they would, so got to blot their name out. No, he doesn't do that. So only the ones that are going to get in are those whose names, except the ones having been written. The word names actually is not here in the text, but it's, you know, pretty well implied from other places in Revelation, and so they've sort of made an interpretive addition here and supplied the word names. Who is going to get in? Well, except the ones having been written in, preposition in with the word biblion, B-I-B-L-I-O-N, the book of the life of the Lamb. And they've translated it here as a possessive genitive, which I think is a good choice. It's the Lamb's book of life, in that it is everyone who's ever believed in the Lamb. And it may very well be, of course, that he wrote it. What we're never told specifically is who wrote the book. Is it the Father or the Son? That we're never told. So, and, you know, perhaps it was a common venture. We know they would not be in disagreement in deity before the foundation of the world. Would God have known all this? Well, yeah, he does know all this. And so their names were not written in there, and they will not get into the city. Okay, exposition of these verses 1. Although John has been describing a future situation with respect to the New Jerusalem and its construction, he has been using verbs in the present and aorist tenses, which are present for us would be like the right now. Aorist would be in historical tense. And so he's writing about it as though it has existed and does exist. But clearly, this whole thing, the manifestation of it at least that we're talking about, is future from his day, and in fact is still future from our day. So there's some flexibility, one must understand, that you can talk about a future event as though it's a done deal. Well, he's seeing it. So for him, quote, it is a done deal. And it is a present tense experience for John as he's experienced this. As we pointed out, that when John wrote this book, number one, he didn't write it after the fact. He wrote it as this was happening. And that's made pretty plain in a number of places, I think. Some have said, well, John had this big elaborate vision or dream, and he was taken forward in time and all of this, and then he came back and he wrote all this down. No. He was told to write, present tense, write in a book what you see, present tense. And that's what he's been doing very dutifully. And this has been one of the big stumbling blocks, again, with the interpreters of Revelation. Why are there so many grammatical anomalies in this book? Why are there so many constructions that are unusual? Well, put yourself in John's place. You're seeing all kinds of things. You're having to write. You're writing as fast as you can. And in addition, Greek is your second language. It's not your native tongue. And one of the things you can certainly see about John's Greek is that anybody that's ever studied his gospel or any of the epistles, it's very, very elementary Greek. It's very simple. In fact, this is the Greek that they teach you in first year of seminary. They start with John because he's the easiest. It's like, look, look, see Dick run. Run, Spot, run. It's that kind of Greek, literally. I mean, it's very, very basic. It's not elaborate. It's not like Paul, who can write 14 verses in one sentence with so many clauses and things strung together that you're trying to figure out what the relationships are. John is pretty straightforward. And so they come to Revelation, and they find all these grammatical anomalies, and they say, well, this couldn't have been written by John. Well, yes, it was written by John. But it was in a completely different circumstance than when he composed any of his other works. And so their arguments in many cases to me fall flat because they don't pay enough attention to the text to know that he's writing as he goes. He's very excited. And again, he's writing in his second language. So if you speak, I don't know if anybody here speaks French or Spanish or whatever, but I start telling you, you write everything in Spanish I'm teaching tonight. And we'll check it out and see how good the grammar is as you go. And it won't be what it's supposed to be if you had time to think about it and, oh, well, I should say it this way. And no, John's right in the middle of this when this is going on. So again, he's using tenses that are for him, from his perspective, true. There, he is in the present tense moment, and he has seen this city that's already been constructed. Well, two of the past tense verbs were used to record his actual observations regarding the new city. The present tenses are used for axiomatic statements about the city as John observed it. And that is, first, we're dealing here in a situation, again, of some timelessness. You have to recognize, how would John know that the kings of the earth keep bringing their glory into? Does he see them doing it, or is he told this? And this gets into other issues that I've touched on, but I don't know that I've elaborated on fully. And that is that as John is seeing these things, he's getting a play-by-play explanation, I believe, of what he's seeing. Because, obviously, I mean, if he has to wait to see these kings over the course of time bring their glory into the city and all of that, this implies he's there for quite a long time looking at this. And that does not seem to be the case. And so I can conclude it after, and this didn't come really till I got down towards the end of the book, that in many cases when he was seeing things, although he may not stop and say, when the angel told me blah, 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 he's also being informed as to what the significance of what he's seeing is, because he wouldn't always know exactly, well, okay, I can see this, but what's the significance of it? What's it mean? And so here he uses the present tenses to make axiomatic statements. The kings of the nations of the earth shall walk by its light. Well, that implies an ongoing situation, of course. The kings of the earth shall bring their glory in. The gates will never be closed. And so the idea here is, again, for he's figuring this out, or probably more likely, in my opinion, being told that this is what the situation is going to be here. He wouldn't be able to just look at the city and figure all that out. So my conclusion was the revelating angel is the one giving him the information. So three, the shift in verse 24 to the future tense makes explicit that the force of the other verbs was to be understood in a prophetic sense. The angel can be talking to John in his present tense moment, but again, the whole thing is still future in terms of fulfillment. For we should certainly recognize that the church and Israel are represented adequately in the New Jerusalem, given the names of the apostles and 12 tribes that are inscribed upon it. Particularly with the apostles being on the foundation stones, because that's Paul's whole argument in Ephesians. The apostles are the foundation of the church, that they were where God started building. So five, the text now moves beyond Israel and the church to deal with saved Gentiles from various times and nations around the planet. Now, we're not told where these nations come from. We're not told, you know, when they were saved. They could come realistically from any portion of history, absent the church age. Apparently, if you are in the church age, you become a part of the church. But outside the church age, and that would include Daniel's 70th week, that would include all the time up to 33 A.D. until whenever the rapture occurs. That would include those who are born in the millennium. And make the salvation adjustment. And so really, absent only 2,000, these people could come from 4,000 years, a little plus, or actually 5,000 years of human history. So my suspicion is there's going to be a lot of them. I mean, again, even though we look at the broad is the way that leads to destruction, the fact is when we start talking about numbers, there are going to be a lot of people. Not crowded, of course, but still a bunch of people. Six, this verse is a clear reference to Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, which deals with the fact that Israel will be exalted during the millennium and will enjoy the honor that has been promised to them. Isaiah 60 there, the whole chapter, or at least the biggest part of it, deals with that. But the reference here in Revelation is clearly one that deals with this verse. And again, you don't even have to be a good interpreter. Most interpreters recognize this allusion here. And the nations will come to your light. But now here, again, we recognize, as we pointed out, these are millennial passages. The light here is Israel. and the kings will come to the brightness of your rising. And so you have here, but again, we recognize Isaiah 63 is first interpreted millennially, that this is about the nation of Israel and the glory of God that will come upon them and all the things that will happen during this time. And I don't want to read the whole chapter here or the first 12 verses. But it wraps up with, your gates will be open continually. Again, another allusion to what we have here, but that this is millennial. And so we recognize once again, well, seven, however, that passage must be limited to the millennium, based on the language of sacrifice and the fact that their walls would be built by someone other than the Lord himself. So now that can't, these verses, verse 7 here, all the flocks of Kedar will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, which is certainly teaching the principle of animal sacrifice even during the millennium. And I will glorify my glorious house. And in verse 10, and foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. That cannot refer to the eternal state, because we know that this city comes down out of heaven, and it was not constructed by anyone other than the Lord himself. So 8, this is another example of a passage that has a dual fulfillment. The first comes to Israel in the millennium, and the second, and it goes far beyond that. That's another whole point. This all goes far beyond even the millennial fulfillment, which in itself will be glorious. It is repeatedly referred to in terms of excessive glory. So the second deals here, the greater fulfillment, we might say, deals with the New Jerusalem during the eternal state. All right, time's up. We will stop there and pick up here Sunday. The notes for chapter 22, for those of you that need them, are up here, so you can pick those up, or at least the first 16 pages are. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.